I'll be reading from Revelation chapter 1, starting at verse 9. You'll find that on page 1235 of the Church Bibles. That's Revelation chapter 1, and beginning at verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash round his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.
Thank you, Jess, very much. Well, as Phil Desmond reminded us just now, I didn't know he was going to do it, it's nice to get some really good news from Iraq. Not from the telly, nor from your newspaper, whatever you choose, but actually from the September number of Evangelicals Now, and you'll find that on the bookstall if you want a copy. I have my copy here with the headline, Iraq Beneath the Bombings, Churches Are Growing. I quote one or two lines. In Baghdad, a total of 15 evangelical congregations have started since the removal of Saddam Hussein. Said Ghassan Thomas, pastor of one of these churches, the people are open like never before. Well, that's not perhaps surprising. Yusuf Mate, a leading pastor of the Kurdish Evangelical Church, a denomination in the north, comprising Kurdish and Arabic Christians, says, the last 10 years here have been a golden time. Recently, 70 Iraqi pastors met in Baghdad. Of that, the writer says, the news is not all positive. At a recent conference for 70 Iraqi pastors, all had to travel early in the morning to avoid trouble on the roads. But did you know that 70 pastors could be meeting in that capital full of chaos and bombs and blood? Reading that during this week, I asked myself, what is this movement this society, this institution, this brotherhood, whatever you like to call the Christian church, that seems to be irrepressible and indestructible. Who would have guessed that the Christian church would be going strong 2,000 years after its beginning in the toughest of all places? And if you have been with us on Sunday mornings in August studying the seven churches of Roman Asia Minor, well, you wouldn't give it much of a chance. I'm trying to get ready for John Chapman's arrival, so I'm trying to brush up my Australian. You wouldn't give it a bump. I don't know what that means, but I think you've got the idea. Looking at those seven, which we've been studying last August and this, and I'm sorry if you come in on the tail end of our study of these seven churches, I wouldn't prophesy a long future for any of them. The most famous of all had lost its zeal for evangelism. Another was living on its reputation. True, there are two little gems, Smyrna and Philadelphia, but one is facing bitter persecution and certain prison sentences. And the other is so small and uninfluential, that it had very limited prospects, however good it was. One, very much like the middle-of-the-road churches in the Anglican Communion of the last 100 years that we've known so well. We saw that last week, Laodicea, so well described as the Christless church of affluent societies. In addition to all that we've seen like that, the strong pressure on all of them to conform to the state always likes us to conform in some way or other with rules and regulations. Several of these seven churches riddled with seriously false teaching. One or two of them marred in the problems of immorality, just as the Roman Church and the Anglican Church have been in recent years, causing devastation and heartbreak to hundreds and thousands. At least one or two are attacked by fanatical religious groups, in particular the Jews, who are called in two of the letters synagogues of Satan. And if it's not Jewish persecution today in many parts of the world, it is probably Islamic. No, as I finished my study of those seven churches, I came to the conclusion that many of them were going to make it. More likely, they're going to be a fascinating footnote in history. But instead, and of course those seven churches represent the whole church of God throughout the world and down the years, instead that church is alive today throughout the whole world. And in truth, it's more influential than all the universities put together. It's more influential than all the political parties and governments put together. It's all more influential than all the alternative ideologies that have caused so much suffering in the last 100 years, which we know so well. And this through what is apparently a very frail instrument. Comparatively small groups of people living amongst dark and pagan societies. And yet through these groups, like the seven churches then and like the churches throughout the world today, Almighty God is working out his eternal purposes for the world, for all mankind, and for us. And it's summarized in my text, which we'll turn to now, which is Revelation 1, 4 to 6. Of course, the secret of these churches is Jesus Christ, which is why I asked Jess to read that magnificent picture of the risen Christ. And I wish I'd had time to go into that in this series, but I can't do that today. I'll tell you in a moment what I am going to do. But as a text to show you that God is working through these churches down the ages, we can't do better than verses 4 to 6 of chapter 1. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, God the Father, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, God the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth, God the Son, that is the Trinity. And then to him, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves us and has liberated us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, a priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. And it's that doxology that is going to control all that I have to say from this passage this morning. So, why does the church continue to survive and more than survive? Well, because of that glorious doxology, because of him who loves us and has freed us from our sins and has made us servants of God to do his will. In the lovely pictorial language of the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 1, and I'm going to ask you to have your Bibles open because I have quite a lot of turning over I want you to do just within these two or three pages, of course. In the lovely language of chapter 2, verse 1, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks amongst the seven candlesticks. That is, he holds the churches in his hand and he walks amongst them daily. And stars and lampstands, well, the picture is obvious, isn't it? There's no need to think that Revelation is all that complex. It simply means that the universal church is the light of the universe and the light of the world, and the world is a very dark place. And if you don't know that now, you soon will. Well, this morning I wanted to review the three churches we've done this month. Actually, I had an ambition to review all the seven churches, but as yet that's beyond my powers. I feel actually at the end of the series that I'm just beginning and want to start again. I think one often feels like that, and then I feel I could do it properly. But in any case, during this past week, my attention in a sense has been grabbed not so much by the seven churches as by their Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, their life giver, the one who loves them and has liberated them. So the little phrase in chapter 1, verse 5, has controlled all my preparation in this past week, to him who loves us. It was a bit of a shock, by the way, wasn't it, last week with the Church of Laodicea, when we saw its emptiness, when we saw its pride, when we saw all those things about it, that God still loved it. So what does this glorious reality mean to his churches today, these communities of God's people, these little groups meeting around the world today and every day? And I'm going to mention three things that we find in these letters. No doubt there are many, many more, but it will take us, I think, our time to look at these three, and they're very precious, really. And the first is that Jesus loves to praise his churches. Jesus loves to praise them. Now, we all know how people can look at the very same thing and see it very differently. Here is a glass of wine, and one person says it's half empty, but the other person looking at it says it's half full. I found amongst many of the scholarly commentators a very negative view of the seven churches, continually looking at the fact that they're half empty. Not all of them, of course, but I got quite depressed at one time looking at commentaries on the seven churches. Whereas the more I've looked at them, the more I feel that it's a wine glass half full, and that the positive is more important than the negative. Take the Church of Ephesus. We haven't looked at that since last August, and maybe you've forgotten, but everyone knows the famous rebuke that comes in verse 4 and 5 of chapter 2. I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. I suppose everybody knows that, and every sermon on the church at Ephesus majors on this famous rebuke. Comparatively few people major on the strong praise, which I'm going to read to you in full, in verses 2, 3, and 6. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. Verse 6, yet you have this, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So yes, strong rebuke, but also remarkable praise. And if you should want to add up the words in the Greek text or in the English text, you will find that 40 of them at most are negative, and 60 of them at least are positive. So in exam terms that we've all got rather tired of in the last few weeks, perhaps you haven't if it's personal to you, I would give Ephesus 3 A's and 2 C's. In other words, there's a lot that remains to be done with the 2 C's. but there are three A's. And as it happens, from other sources, we know that the church in Ephesus was still going strong at the beginning of the second century. Now, it's so interesting to look at Ephesus and the seven churches as a whole and see what it is that Jesus loves to praise. It's not size. It doesn't seem that he minds whether it's a mega church or a mini church. It's not spiritual gifts. It's not prosperity. In fact, the hint is very clear that prosperity can be dangerous. It's not reputation. What a chancy thing that is, as we have seen. But look at what he does praise. Again, look at verses 2 and 3. What he praises there is hard work and endurance. Look at chapter 2, verse 19, where the same sort of thing is repeated. I know your works, he says to the Christians at Thyatira, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Isn't that a grand compliment, by the way? They've got stronger. So what is it that Jesus loves to praise? There's nothing flashy about it. It's hard, unwearying work, perseverance in danger, and in times of great discouragement. But what I particularly noticed this last week is that it's loyalty to him personally that he praises. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. I know where you dwell, the church in Pergamon, where Satan's throne is, yet you held fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you. By the way, the implication there is that martyrdom was comparatively rare, but it was a reality. Chapter 3, verse 8. I know your works. Behold, I've set you an open door, etc. You have kept my word. You see that at the end of verse 8. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now, do you see what is so interesting there? What Jesus prays is loyalty to his word, that is the gospel, and to his name, which is the name above every name. Well, I don't think it's being loyal to that name to say, as an archbishop did recently, that Islam is a wonderful religion, since Islam denies the name of Christ. These are churches which, against pressures like that, against political correctness, against pressures even within the church, are loyal to his word and loyal to his name. One of the very great Old Testament words is the word kezed. It can only be translated, I think, properly as loyal love. It refers to God's staunch, unchanging, unswerving commitment to his people. That is, to you and to me, if we belong to Christ. Even though, like Simon Peter, we so often tend to deny him. It's translated in the NIV, I'm not quite sure of the ESV you've got in your hands, but again and again in the Bible, the same word, kezed, is translated unfailing love. I'm never very happy with that. During my lifetime, I've noticed that at big public services, especially public funerals, for example, and often with people who made no pretense of faith, like the late Robin Cook, many Bible passages are put into the liturgy and to the funeral that is celebrated, and we are constantly reminded of God's unchanging love, his unfailing love, which is this word. And the impression is given, therefore, that whatever our lives have been, and whether we've been believers or not, all is well. We can take God for granted. He's unfailing love. But that's not the meaning of kezed. It's unfailing love to his people. It's loyalty to those who are loyal to him. Not because they are loyal to him. They are loyal to him because he's loyal to them. This is this wonderful word, then. His total faithfulness to his children. And you know that in experience if you're a Christian. You wouldn't be here otherwise. I know that standing in this pulpit. I wouldn't be here today but for his unfailing loyal love to me. Undeserved. That's why he asked us to be loyal to him. Now, you probably recall, if you've been going through this series with me, how Satan crops up in these letters also in the most embarrassing places. For example, in chapter 2, verse 9, we read about the synagogue of Satan, and that was the Jewish synagogue, persecuting the Christians. In chapter 2, verse 13, we're told that these very people lived in the place where Satan's throne was. Now, as you read through the letters, what is Satan's strategy? What is he up to? Well, he's attacking the churches, of course. But that's not enough to say. He's only attacking the churches because his supreme aim is to attack Christ. And so, well, you'll have noticed this if you've lived a few years. When churches deny Christ, in effect, cease to preach his gospel, cease to hold him up as the only Savior and Lord, when churches, in other words, melt into the culture, the Christ-denying culture, then Satan no longer bothers to attack them. So if you see many churches in complete peace, Satan leaving them well alone, you will know the reason why. They don't trouble him. The aim of Satan, as we read these seven churches, is to attack Christ. And to do that, he must attack Christ's churches and his people. The church that worships Christ and him alone, that uplifts Christ as the only Savior and Lord over all things, who preaches Christ and not mere morality, that loves him and shows that it loves him in its worship and life, well, in those churches there will be war. Either Satan trying to foster division within or bringing difficulty from without. And this is why these messages to the churches end as they do. You must have noticed that. Unfortunately, we haven't had time to look at the end of these, but let's take just one at random. The church in Pergamum, chapter 2, verse 17. How does it end always? It's the same every time. Halfway through verse 17, to him who conquers I will give. And then he talks about the blessings of the world to come. Now notice that that assumes a battle. To him who overcomes, to him who perseveres, to him who conquers, I guess conquers is possibly the best translation. Interestingly, the little Greek word at its root is spelt, and this may surprise you, and you'll recognize it straight away, N-I-K-E. Does that remind you of anything as you go along Oxford Street? Well, of course it does. And why did the clever fellow who started that firm long ago choose that word, choose that logo, choose that name for his trainers and his sports shoes? Why? Because he wanted those to be the shoes of those who gained the victory, who succeeded, who were victorious. That's what the word means in Greek. So what he's saying here is those who conquer, those who victorious, those who run the race, to them he will give these glorious rewards that we'll come to a little later. But you see the point, don't you? It's like the children's chorus I sang at camp as a teenager. There's a fight to be fought. There's a race to be run. There are dangers to meet by the way. And that's always going to be true of faithful churches and Christians. My observation over quite a long time is that this constant battling and fighting for the faith is very wearying. Having the world, the flesh, and the devil after us all the time is a bit of a bore, and a lot of people want to opt out. That's why churches and ministers and Christians drop out of the fight. It just becomes too wearisome. So first, Jesus loves to praise. And although these churches are, as I'm going to explain in a moment, full of cautions and warnings and rebukes, yet running through them all is a line of praise for those who are faithful to their Lord and King. Secondly, Jesus loves to purify and protect his people. There are probably two different things here, but I've combined them for the sake of time. And the one leads into the other. First, according to these seven churches and what John has to say, Jesus loves to purify his people. Now that must be no surprise to you, Perhaps you've been to a wedding this summer, and perhaps that wonderful reading in Ephesians 5 was given. So don't bother to read it, turn to it, but let me read it to you. Do you remember these words? They're so good, I think. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blame. That's the purpose of God, by the way. His purpose in creating the world, his purpose in history today. That's what God is doing through his Son, Jesus Christ. He's purifying this church that he may present it to himself on that great marriage supper of the Lamb. So what is corrupting and defiling these churches in Asia Minor that we've read about in the first century? And the simple answer is this, that what was corrupting them in the first century is precisely what is defiling the churches today. Any surprise? That's what Scripture is about. Did somebody say today? I think Lee said it just now, what the Bible said then, it is saying now. So what did defile them? Well, we went chase round every one, but certainly false teaching. And in chapter 2, verse 2, we've met that already, haven't we? The Ephesians have tested those who call themselves apostles. My ears prick up whenever some modern church comes out with the claim that their leaders are apostles, because I know we'll be on the wrong track pretty quickly. It's a claim that we ought not to make. And it's interesting that he regards these so-called apostles as not just misguided, but actually wicked. That's very strong language, isn't it? In our conversations with churches, we like to persuade people they're misguided. We very seldom say frontally, this is wicked. Apparently, Jesus takes this false teaching extremely seriously. He won't tolerate it. And presumably, he wants us to be intolerant too. Easygoing tolerance of today, which is so common, is hardly a Christian virtue. And yet we catch it from the world, don't we? Just as our governments in recent years have been riddled with the spirit of appeasement, so it is with the denominations. So if we very easily get led astray by teaching which is distorted and wrong and erroneous, what's the medicine? What are we to do to keep ourselves on the pathway and not to go into bypath meadow? Well, of course, the letters have said this really all along, haven't they? It's a word from Christ given to the churches today by the Spirit of God. We're to listen to the Word of God which the Spirit is speaking to us today. Richard Kirkin has asked me to speak at the Men's Convention next, is it spring or summer, on that wonderful passage of the upper room in John's Gospel, where we're introduced to the Spirit. And it has always struck me so much that the Spirit is described as the Spirit of truth. We shall know that the Spirit is hard at work in the churches when the churches stick to the truth and hate error. Notice that Jesus hates the teaching of the Nicolaitans. It's only when we hate that which is wrong that we will keep away from it. Otherwise, we settle down simply to tolerate it. False teaching, secondly, immoral living. And we find this very strongly, don't we, in the church in Thyatira. Just glance at 2:14. It was a particularly horrible passage, wasn't it? Is it 2:14 that I mean? I think I meant really 2:20. Yes, it was 2:20 I mean, and you'll excuse the fact that I get nearly every figure wrong, but that's a matter of age. Chapter 2, verse 20, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel. And notice again the presumption, do you see? The presumption of those who call themselves apostles in the churches, and here's the presumption of a woman who calls herself a prophetess. And she's seducing my servants to practice immorality. So the language is interesting. The false teachers are misleading people. Jezebel is seducing them. It wasn't obvious, you see, and we are gullible people. And if the church is seduced into immoral living, there'll be a disaster, as there has been with the Roman Catholic Church in Ireland, for example, and as there promises to be in the Anglican Communion in this country. If we tolerate immoral living, Christ will either purify the church or he will destroy it. And the third thing that comes out in these letters is plain common or garden compromise. These Christians are called all along the time to abstain from disloyalty. And that was an extraordinarily difficult thing. And I don't want you to think as I'm speaking here that it was all so easy to be loyal and true, because it wasn't. There were many, many trade guilds in the day, especially in Thyatira, linen workers, leather workers, dyers, bakers, and so on. And these would all have their guild feasts. And if you wanted to be a baker or a dyer or a leather worker, then you had to sign up. And there would be inevitably idolatrous customs at these feasts and statements of loyalty to the emperor as your lord, and plenty of help would be offered you as a Christian. I think I went into that last year or this. You know, the master of the leather workers' company would come up to you and say, "My dear rector, there's no need, of course, for you to believe any of this. And nobody does here, as a matter of fact, confidentially to you. And, of course, the beadle will toss your little bit of incense at the statue of the emperor as we walk into the feast. You don't even need to do it yourself." I asked myself, would I have stood firm? Would any father with a family to feed and keep? Yes, we do have to render to Caesar what is Caesar's, but we do have to render to God what is God's. And to work that out in the first century was as tricky as it can be today. Was it absolutely straight down the line loyalty that meant that Smyrna, chapter 2, verse 9, was so poor? I guess it may have been. "I know your tribulations and your poverty," etc. Perhaps it was because the Christians there would not compromise. By the way, tribulation is a word for all the trials and tests of the church down the ages. It isn't a great tribulation that is coming in the future, as some have said. The great tribulation is something the church goes through from the first century until now. That is, if you live and you stand against the world, the flesh and the devil, you will constantly be tested and you will constantly meet tribulations. Now, I said that with purifying goes protection, and that's obvious, isn't it? Why does Christ purify the church? It is in order to protect it from his judgment. And so we found in these churches, didn't we, some references to Christ's coming. And often in commentators, that is referred entirely to the parousia, that is Christ's return on the last day. And you get that in chapter 2, verse 25, if I've got the right number. Chapter 2, verse 25, "Only hold fast what you have until I come." And I take it that means what we call his second coming. And the same in chapter 3, verse 11. "I'm coming soon, hold fast what you have." But we discern that there were some more immediate comings in these letters, anticipating that final coming and that final judgment. Chapter 2, verse 5, "To the church at Ephesus, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you," that is to the Ephesian church, "and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Now clearly that's here and now in this world, isn't it? What he's saying is, if you won't shine for Christ, then I'll remove you because you're of no use to me. The same in chapter 2, verse 22. This wretched Jezebel, whoever she was, of course that name is obviously taken from Ahab's wife and is not the proper name of whoever is causing all the trouble. "Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery I'll throw into great tribulation unless they repent." So that was then and there, of course. And that was true, wasn't it, in Laodicea? Not in the far distant future. There are these warnings, that extraordinary warning in verse 16, that he wants to spit them out of his mouth. They taste so horrible. But he's about to do it. He hasn't done it yet. Judgment is hanging over that church of Laodicea, that Christless church of the affluent society. But he comes then and knocks at the door. Not the parousia, but here and now, in case there should be somebody who will listen. somebody who will submit, someone who will welcome him. Thus, though we know that the Church of Christ will never die, and that's why it's alive in Iraq today, yet historically churches are cut off and so are denominations. We can never be complacent. And we're living in days rather like that. That's why we need to pray. To pray that the Lord will purify our churches, purify the denominations that we belong to. Surely it's right to pray for that, because we want him to protect them from his judgment. And that always brings great misery, as well as, of course, the laughter and mockery of the world. He loves to praise his people. He loves to purify and to protect his people. And finally, and we won't have time to look at this in all its glory, the Lord Jesus loves to promise wonderful things to his people. Now this comes at the end of every letter, and these promises are literally, aren't they, out of this world. You might like to read them during this week. They are so lovely, they fit each of the churches, and they also fit into the whole pattern of the book of Revelation. But there are just a few pointers that I might give you before my time finally runs out. First, they're very individual. They're to him. Striking, isn't it, that the letter or the message is to churches, corporations, groups of people, congregations of small or large, but the final promise is to the individual. That is suggestive of something that runs right the way through Scripture. That just as in Israel, the nation, there was within it the true Israel, so within the church institutional, there is the true church. We must never identify the visible church with the true church. So they're very personal and very individual. It's to him who is willing to battle, willing to fight, him who conquers, these promises are made. Secondly, the promises to those who've listened to Christ in this life. They've wanted to hear what the Spirit has to say. And hearing what the Spirit has to say implies, of course, that they want to do it. The connection between verses 20 and 21 last week was very plain. We shan't be sharing his throne in heaven, verse 21 of chapter 3. If he doesn't share our lives on earth. How absurd to suppose that heaven opens its doors to those who shut their door against Christ throughout their lives. How strange that a great cathedral like St. Giles in Edinburgh was opened to the funeral of the late Robin Cook, who openly professed himself to be an atheist and an unbeliever. I suppose the only reason is pragmatic. It's the only place they can get enough people in. But it's not very satisfactory, is it? And it belies our message. Thirdly, the promise concerns Christ and his gifts. Yes, the world to come is paradise. We're told that in chapter 2, verse 7. But what is at the center of this paradise? I hope you don't think it's as mundane as a tree. No, at the center of paradise, of course, is Jesus himself. I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come and take you to myself. And all the promises are simply more of himself. That is what the real Christian wants. The worldling doesn't want it. Your unbelieving friends don't want it. Why they run away when you seek to preach Christ to them? Why should they want, therefore, more of Christ? No wonder Paul described heaven as being with Christ, which is far better. We shall be with Christ in such a fuller way than now, because all these enemies that infiltrate the church, that find a fifth column within our lives, that attack us daily and monthly, all these will be gone. So we who belong to Christ by God's grace have the enormous privilege of belonging now to the church militant. So don't give up on the fight, but then to the church triumphant. Well, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonder of Holy Scripture, that these messages from the risen Christ through John on the Isle of Patmos 2,000 years ago, written to little companies of unprivileged believers, is a living word for your churches today. And we pray that we may hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches and to us. And we ask it for Christ, our Savior and Lord, and for his glory. Amen.